Revelation, the seven trumpets. We've been through the seven seals. Now we're doing the seven trumpets. This is part two, Revelation 9. We are looking through the book of Revelation, and we're seeing that we're studying this period referred to as the Great Tribulation. And Jesus was the one who predicted that his message of love and forgiveness is going to reach the entire globe, and then the end will come. Well, that's what we're reading about here tonight. It's the end. The tribulation. It's the seven-year period at the end of history where we've seen genocides, holocausts, horrors. This is the worst of the worst of human and spiritual evil. Jesus was the one who taught about this. He said in Matthew 24, verse 21, there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will again. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. What we're going to read about tonight is particularly scary. When you think about how Hollywood depicts the end of the world, you know, movies, cinema, film, or whatever. Those are all the same thing, I guess. Movie, cinema, film. Whatever you've seen on TV, it will pale in comparison to what's going to happen. You know, just the same way as if, you know, you went to space on a spaceship, and I said, well, I've seen Star Wars. Same thing here. You know, people have been describing what the end of the world is going to be like. Nothing like what we're seeing here in the book of Revelation. That being the case, if you're feeling anxious, scared about the end of history, you're in the right place. And we're reading from the right book. In fact, recently I read this. This is in the Wall Street Journal a week ago. Sales of Bibles are booming, fueled by first-time buyers and new versions. Bible sales are up 22% in the United States through the end of October, compared with the same period last year. By contrast, total U.S. print book sales were up less than 1% in that same period. Our world is in such a state currently. The people are turning to the bestseller of the human race, the Bible. They want to know what the Bible says about the end of history. One Christian publisher said people are experiencing anxiety. It's related to artificial intelligence, election cycles, etc., etc. And all of that feeds a desire for assurance that we're going to be okay. That is what we read in the book of Revelation. It is starkly honest about where we're headed. And yet, at the very end of the book, we see that everything is going to be okay. Jesus is going to rule and reign. He's going to make all things new. He's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. One 28-year-old artist, she's actually an influencer, TikTok artist, famous, I guess. She said, I've had Bibles that my mom gave me, but I felt I needed my own to start my own journey. That it symbolized I was starting a walk with God. I felt something was missing. It's a combination of where we are in the world, general anxiety, and the sense that meaning and comfort can be found in the Bible. Yeah, that's right. That's why we're here. Because we want to see what the Bible has to say about the end of history and where all of this is headed. Let's read Revelation 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth. The key to the bottomless pit was given to him. This is no ordinary star. The first clue is that the star is not called an it. The star is called a him. It has a personal pronoun. In the book of Revelation, repeatedly we see that stars are referred to as angels. So here we're taking this as an angel. When he opened up the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke of a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told, "Do not harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Remember, we read about that in chapter 7. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture or torment them for 5 months. And the agony that they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. The locusts, what did they look like? Well, they looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces were like human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails, they had the power to torment people for 5 months. This is the language of simile. John is getting this vision of the future, and he's saying it's like this, it's like that, trying to describe this picture of what these creatures are doing. They had a king over them, an angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek is Apollyon, which in either Hebrew or Greek, that means ruin, destruction, or destroyer. Are these literal locusts coming up out of the abyss in the earth? Well, they target humans. Locusts don't do that. All right, I've seen a lot of locusts in my day, and they don't attack humans. They always attack crops, so this is weird. Also, these locusts are violent. Locusts, I knew one guy, we were on a retreat together. He came down out of the hills, shirtless, 30 degrees, and he seemed like a mountain man or something. And he came down with a fistful of locusts, and we were like, what are you doing? And then what are you doing with those? And he was eating them. Eating the locusts. That's because they're not violent. You can eat them, and they're edible also. I'm not saying I ate them. I'm saying he ate them. Anyways, they look nothing like regular locusts. Those descriptions, hair like a woman and breastplates of iron and the tails are stinging people. This is not like regular locusts. And they have a king. King locusts? Yes, king locusts. Yet, Proverbs 30 says that locusts have no king. This is clearly not referring to normal locusts. Then what is it that John is seeing? Enter Hal Lindsey. This was a very popular Bible teacher, prophecy teacher back in the 60s and the 70s. His book, The Late Great Planet Earth, was the best-selling nonfiction book in the 1970s. You're like, among like Christian books? No. I mean like all nonfiction books. Everybody was reading The Late Great Planet Earth, and it was about Bible prophecy. I've read it. Really not that good. But what he did was bring Bible prophecy back on the scene. But it gets into real goofiness. Here's his book on the book of Revelation in particular. There's a new world coming. He writes this regarding Revelation 9. I have a Christian friend who is a Green Beret in Vietnam. When he first read Revelation 9, he said, I know what those are. They're Cobra helicopters. There it is, locusts with their wings. And he said, those are just like those helicopters I was seeing in the war. This was written in 1973, the very end of the Vietnam War. Lindsey writes, now that may be conjecture, yes, but it does give you something to think about. No. A Cobra helicopter does fit the sound of many chariots. Yeah, true. That's true. My friend believes that that means the torment will be a kind of nerve gas sprayed from the helicopter's tail. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this interpretation from Bible teachers and regular people like us, where they're like, no, they're helicopters. Revelation 9, helicopters. Are they, though? Are they? Yeah, all right, let's look at this. The sound of their wings was thundering. All right, helicopters. They have a thundering sound. They have human faces. Well, that doesn't really fit with helicopters, although you don't see the faces. I do. You look into the helicopter and you see many faces, plural. They have lion's teeth. Now that's about it right there. That's the coup de grace. That can't be helicopters. Unless. Or. Yeah. That's not a lion, it's a tiger, but I mean, give me a break, it's pretty close. They have breastplates of iron, verse 9, and they have tails with stingers. Yeah. And everyone starts to chant USA right there. All right. This whole picture is totally defunct. It's wrong. What we're seeing here is a unique species of demons being described in our text. Now, I'm not saying you need to believe that. I'm just saying that what the text is saying is that this is descriptive of demons. Demons are going to be out in the world during the Great Tribulation. And just like God created all sorts of different animal species, he also created different forms of spiritual species, angels, and when they fell, demons. So that's what we're seeing here. They come from the abyss. That's what our text said in verse 1. Interestingly enough, in Jude chapter 1, one chapter, verse 6, we read in Jude 1, the angels who abandoned their own place of residence, he has kept in eternal chains in utter darkness, locked up for the judgment of the great day. Locked up for the judgment of the great day. When presumably this maximum security prison is going to be opened on the judgment of the great day. Peter refers to this as well, that these angels fell. Remember in the narrative of Noah, the angels and humans alike were getting into the most cruel and sadistic forms of evil. And at that point, God must have just pulled these angels out, demons, locked them up. But at this point, the doors are going to be opened. I don't know if you've seen that movie, The Dark Knight Rises, when Bane takes over and the prisons in Gotham are opened. The inmates all get machine guns. And it's just that really chilling feeling that basically people are let loose to do whatever they want. That's this. Humans and angels alike, all of creation, is let loose to reign and rule upon the earth to do whatever it is that they want to do. Another good cross-reference here is when Jesus heals this man of many demons. It says that the demons standing in front of Jesus were so petrified at the power of Jesus that they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyssos, the abyss. Abyssos in Greek, abyss in English, same thing. So when they were there with Jesus, they're like, you can send us away, but please don't send us to that prison. Whatever it is, it's real bad, and even a demon doesn't want to go there. Well, now this thing is opened. And that's what we're seeing here in Revelation 9. They have a king who is an angel. That fits with what we read about in our Bible about demons, that there are hierarchies among the angelic and demonic order. They don't kill anyone. It says that they don't harm those with the seal of God, people that are protected to perform their mission. Instead, what they're doing is tormenting, doing whatever they can to hurt and harm people. Their hair was like women's hair. This would help fit with the helicopter hypothesis a little. Never mind. Okay. Anyways, back to our text. They had as a king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek is Apollyon, the destroyer. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. We're going to see the same word, deo, bound, in Revelation 20, where Satan is eventually going to be bound by God during this millennial reign of Jesus. We're not there yet. Here, we're seeing that these angels are bound spatially to this location. They can't leave. They can't go past the river Euphrates. So they're bound there at the great river. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. You say, whoa, so God is basically killing all these people? What kind of a God is that? You're not reading carefully enough. He released them. He's handing it over. He's giving permission. This is referred to as God's permissive will. He's permitting angels, humans, all of creation to do what we want. But among all of this, and over and above all of it, what we read is that we have a God who is in charge. He doesn't just know the year this is going to occur, nor the month, nor the day. He has this down to the very hour. So when all hell is literally breaking loose on earth, God is totally in charge. He knows what's happening. He knows when it's going to occur, for how long, 5 months. And he's got them bound by the great river Euphrates. When we read in the bowl judgments, which is going to come up in a couple weeks, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. That's the same picture, isn't it? Remember I argued earlier. Earlier I said that the seal judgments, and then the trumpet judgments, and then the bowl judgments, all are overlapping. Remember that? So the seal judgments are from the time of Jesus all the way up until the second coming. And then at some point, the trumpet judgments come in during the tribulation. That's what we're reading. Later, the bowl judgments are another description of the same event in history. That would be a good reason to think that, because it's saying the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. And it says its water was dried up. That's the river. You know, the 1,700-mile-long river, Euphrates. Apparently, it's going to dry up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. These armies are going to go across the river Euphrates. Currently, the river Euphrates goes through Syria and Iraq. It's to the east of Israel. So whatever these armies are, we're going to study that in Revelation 16. They're going to come across that river. The river's going to be dry, and they're going to march into Israel. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million people. I heard the number of them. This is such an outrageous number. 20,000 times 10,000 in the Greek. It's like John is looking at this and just going, yeah, 200 million. And then he's like, did I stutter? I heard that number. Like, I'm not making that up. He couldn't have had a clicker counting, you know, how many military men were out there. He heard the number. That's what he heard. Some people think this is a literal army. Other people think it's a spiritual army of the demons. I hold that this is a literal army of people. For one, I think we would all agree, the number of the armies of the horsemen are demonic. We've been reading that so far. However, these are the armies of the horsemen, not the horsemen, the demonic entities that we've already been studying. These are the armies of the horsemen. That is, they're being influenced and guided and incited, galvanized by demons. Remember, throughout the book of Revelation, and specifically in the Great Tribulation, the context of the book is human warfare. If you want to go outside the book of Revelation, it gets even more clear that it's human warfare that's on the table. Armies, nations going up against each other, wiping each other out en masse. And this would fit with what we read again in the sixth bowl judgment. I'm really laboring this because I want you to see that the Bible is interpreting itself. You might walk away from this and say, all right, so that was just your interpretation. Now, wait a minute. I'm saying these are human armies, and this lines up with the bowls that later come up in chapter 16. Now, read this. Verse 14 of chapter 16. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to whom? The kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. So these two judgments are being described sequentially, but they're both describing the same event. Demons are working behind the scenes, inciting these armies to go and attack one another. Whew, well, that is the end of the seven trumpets, trumpet judgments. Let's summarize what we've just read. For one, we read that demons are permitted to harm humanity. Is that plausible? I mean, that's what we read. But is there plausibility to that, that demons are entities that exist in reality? Well, no. if you're a naturalist, if you believe that there's nothing beyond physics, chemistry, matter and energy, time and chance. If you believe that all we are is just a bunch of physical things, physical stuff, well then no, demons aren't plausible whatsoever at all. End of story. But if, like me, you believe that humans are endowed not just with a physical self, but with a spiritual self, what philosophers would call a mind, or theologians would call a soul, like if you die tonight, God forbid, and where do you go? You say, well, on the ground. You die on the ground. All right, yeah, but do you stay there? Or is there something like you go to the afterlife? Oh, I go to the afterlife. Who goes there? We've got your physical body right here, but your soul goes to the other world, heaven. So if you believe in a soul like me, that means that you believe that currently there are 8.2 billion immaterial beings on earth right now, humans, that in addition to being physical, were spiritual. If you believe in God, he is an immaterial, infinite mind or soul. Jesus said that God is spirit, John 4:24. He's another example. He's not embodied physically. Well, if God can create human persons with a soul, and we can fall to terrible depths, right? Terrible evil. Is it possible that God could create just spiritual beings like angels who could also fall? Well, the Bible teaches, yes, that is precisely the world in which we live, that there are people on earth and there's also spirits. Some of them have chosen to follow God. Some of them have fallen away from God. Those are demons. Paranormal Encounters, October of 2022. Have you had a paranormal encounter? 2 out of 3 people in America said yes. Right now in America, skepticism is on the rise. People are very much into naturalism, probably more than ever in human history. And yet, when push comes to shove, you see people and you say, have you ever seen something that you couldn't explain through natural means? And 2 out of 3 are like, yes, I have, personally. I'm not going to do a show of hands, but I would ask you, have you ever seen something that you cannot explain through natural causes? Most people I ask that to, they're like, yeah. Even Richard Dawkins, I remember watching a program where Brian Greene was on there, and there was a house that was allegedly haunted. I don't believe in that stuff. But Brian Greene, the scientist, was there with Dawkins, the arch atheist. And they went up to the house, and he's like, do you want to go in there? And Richard Dawkins was like, he's like totally anti-God, anti-spirit, but it's like, I don't know what's going on in there. He didn't want to go in there. What about, have you seen a demon? 1 out of 10 people said they have. Now, I'm not just counting noses. I guess what I'm trying to say is 10% of Americans, that would account for 33 million people have said that they've seen a demon, or somewhere around 200 million have had a paranormal encounter. I think it is plausible. Yes, it is. It's plausible that there are demons. Now, are they out going rampant like we're seeing in Revelation 9? No, but they are alive and well on planet Earth. We're going to read more about that in chapter 12. What about the plausibility of an army that is composed and consists of 200 million people? Is that plausible? No. Not until recent times. This prediction was so unbelievably absurd in the first century. Today, the threat of world war on this scale, very, very plausible. In AD 95, when John wrote this, the world population was anywhere between 250 million and 300 million people. They didn't have a census back then, but that's what anthropologists would stake it at. To put that in perspective, the Roman army, which was the greatest army known at the time, had a standing army of 125,000 people. John is saying, no, this army is 200 million. That's nearly the population of every man, woman, boy, and girl on planet Earth. World War II, just to put this by comparison, was anywhere from 70 to 85 million soldiers. And that was all-out war, World War II. I mean, having that many people on earth, that many fighting men, and then you got to supply them. How do you supply that many people? You can't just indefinitely supply 75, 70, 85 million people. That was an all-out war. Today, China alone has roughly 140 million men between the ages of 15 and 29. Kings from the East. Now, he's saying China is going to invade Israel? No, I'm not saying that. I'm also not saying that they're not going to invade Israel. I'm just saying that there's going to be some people from the East. I don't know who the composite group is going to be. I have no idea. But it says they're east of Israel, and they bring an army of 200 million people, which I'm just making the conservative claim that this is plausible. But it's only plausible today. Look at this from a different angle. In the first century, you got about 250 million people. And it takes you 18 centuries to reach your first billion people. You're slowly trying to make your way up, you know, and then you got the bubonic plague and the Black Death and, you know, death and war, and eventually you make it to the industrial age. From 1800 all the way to today, that number skyrockets. I mean, think about that. It took 18 centuries, 1800 years, almost two millennia, to reach a billion. Then it takes a century or so to reach 2 billion. Then 30 years to reach 3 billion. To today, we're at over 8 billion people. Guys, I taught this book 10 years ago, and we were at 7 billion. An army of 200 million people going to war, is that plausible? Not any time except for the recent time, I'll tell you that. Even 50 years ago, you didn't have this. During World War II, 75 years ago. Nothing like this. Today, yes, plausible. All right, what about that part where they walk across the Euphrates River? The Euphrates River is going to dry up, is what it says. And then they just have this 200 million man army that just walks across the bed of the dried up Euphrates River. Is that plausible? Yes. Yes, it is. But not for any other time than our time right now as we speak. I found this in a number of journal articles. This is not phony. I thought I would read it from IFL Science. I don't know if you know what the IFL stands for. You can go look it up. But let me say, they're not a Christian organization. This is from March of 2023. The journalist writes this. In the Bible, it is said that when the Euphrates River runs dry, immense things are on the horizon. Perhaps even the foretelling of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the rapture. Well, not to sound dramatic or anything, but it looks like that time is nigh. A government report in 2021 warned that the rivers of the Euphrates could run dry by 2040 due to declining water levels and droughts driven by climate change. NASA's Twin Gravity Recovery and Climate Experiment satellites collected images of this area in 2013 and found that the Tigris and Euphrates River basins had lost 144 cubic kilometers or 34 cubic miles of fresh water since 2003. That's in a decade. They lost 34 cubic miles of fresh water in this river. He concludes, he says, although the Bible's predictions of the Euphrates fate should be taken with a bucket of salt, perhaps its forecasting of monumental change wasn't far wrong. Yeah. Is this plausible? Yeah. We're watching it happen right now. Who could have predicted that? In John's day, the Euphrates River was just blasting with water. It's a 1,700-mile-long river. It's an enormous river. And yet, we're getting right down toward the end where all of these different factors and data are converging. And one of the little throwaway comments, Revelation 16:12, that the Euphrates is going to dry up, just a little throwaway comment, check, that's exactly what we're seeing in our world today. So, plausible? Very, very plausible. As we've been seeing in this series, what was predicted by John is lining up with the geopolitical scene that we find ourselves in today. But that is not the scariest part of this text. It gets even more worrisome. We read in Revelation 9, verse 6, "During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them." Do you have any idea how sad that verse really is when you think about it? During a period of history where you've got demons coming on the scene, there's a world war like we've never seen before, there's blood and sulfur and smoke, and everything is just going to hell. Instead of seeking eternal life, people seek death. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by those plagues, still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Think about that. All hell is breaking loose. You can hardly see sulfur, smoke, death, destruction, demons out on earth. And people are still saying no to God. No, I will not come to you. I will not have a change of heart about what I've been doing. I will not stop worshiping demons. I will not repent even of the sin of murder. They're still just as adamantly pushing forward into extinction. Why? Why wouldn't people during this time turn to Christ? This would be the ideal time, wouldn't you think? Well, maybe it's a lack of evidence. Maybe they're saying, I'm one of those people, hope you're like me, where you want to have evidence for why you believe something. You don't just take it on blind faith. Maybe they're saying, well, I just don't know if there's enough evidence to believe in God at this time. I think at this point in history, it's real clear. God is real. You've got your Bible open. You're seeing all of these prophecies being fulfilled way more than we are today. You think that sense of goosebumps when you read this and you go, whoa, that's actually happening. That's close. They're seeing it with their own eyes. It's not a lack of evidence. No. Maybe they're like, okay, this is bad. This is really bad, but this is what I know. I know a life separate from God. I know a life where I do things my own way. I know a life where, I'm doing things where I sense guilt. I sense that bang on the conscience. Something's wrong, but I'm just used to it. And I'm just going to stick with that. The idea of trusting in God, turning to God in any kind of way, that seems like that would even be scarier than just sticking with the way things really are right now. Maybe it's the fear of standing out and being different. Maybe even in the end, everyone wants to stick together in their tribalism, and they're afraid of taking a stand for Jesus and saying, I'm actually with God on this. This would be the time, you'd think, right? But maybe there's a collective social pressure where you just feel like, I don't want to be the one who stands out and says, I actually believe in God during this time. And so maybe they clump together even all the way to the end. Maybe they're angry with God. Maybe they're looking at the world and they're just saying, what kind of a God would allow this to happen? How would God allow this to happen? Why would he permit all this to happen? And they're angry with God all the way to the end, still raising their fist at God. Maybe it's just a lack of humility. Maybe it's just that sense of pride where, I've always been doing it this way, and I'll be damned if I do it any other way. I'm definitely not bowing my knee to God, anything like that. And a surrendering to God and his love, surrendering to his leadership of your life, that really attacks the pride of human beings. Well, I don't know why they won't turn to God during this time. Many do. Remember, we read about that great multitude which no one could count. Tons of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, language are going to come to God, but many won't. Is any of this sounding familiar? This is what we're seeing today as well. Nothing's going to change. Jesus is just as divisive today as he's going to be in the future, where he's calling us to an account. Like, are you going to go your own way? Are you going to stick with this attitude that you're the one in the right, and you'll never surrender to anybody? Or are you going to receive my love, receive my security, receive the hope that only I can offer you? Are you going to do that? And some people hear that, and they hear the greatest message they've ever heard in their lives. And other people hear that, and they just feel like that's the most nauseating thing they've ever heard. Makes them revulsive toward the notion that they would come into a relationship with God, that they would surrender to anybody. But I'll say this in closing. At the end of this book, there's going to be a final invitation. We read in Revelation 22, verse 17, "Let anyone, anyone, anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires." Do you want this? Do you want Christ to come into your life? Maybe you heard that and you got that sense. I do want that. Well, what do I got to do to get it? Let anyone who desires drink freely. Freely. No, it's not jumping through a bunch of moral, religious, spiritual hoops. Nothing like that. No, it's not following the Ten Commandments. That's not what that says. It doesn't say that. It says anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life. Freely? Freely. And if you're here tonight and you can't remember a time where you received Christ into your life, I hope you don't walk out of here tonight without the love of God coming into your heart and knowing that He wants to give this to you free of charge. If you would only surrender to His love and say, I need what you did at the cross so bad. I want that to come into my life. And right there, Jesus will meet you. I will give you eternal life if you will just accept the gift of the cross. And at that point, you can have the love and security and the hope that comes from knowing God.